We're coming to the close of this section in Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, where he concludes his discussion of the Christian's armor by mentioning prayer, all kinds of prayer, praying in the Spirit. This is his language, and I want to point out to you something that ought to be apparent to any reading the passage. Prayer does not come at the beginning of the Christian's armor, but at the end. And so after he has delineated the particular pieces of armor, he then concludes by urging people to pray. Why is it you think that prayer comes at that section of Paul's argument and not at the beginning? Why didn't he say, okay, there's a great spiritual warfare going on, so the first thing you got to do is just pray? Now, certainly there's nothing wrong with praying at any time. You could ask the questions, when should we pray? Well, the Bible says pray without ceasing. Most of the time, I'm afraid, people pray only when it's urgent. They have a need. A crisis has developed. Now, naturally, we should pray at times like that, but it's almost like watching this past football game with Brett Favre and the Vikings. Having missed training camp and not had any practice, he's suddenly thrown into a game, and they said there was a lot of rust. Well, it's the same way with prayer. You ignore prayer until you have a crisis, and you find yourself rather enfeebled. It seems like the heavens are made of brass. Why? You just haven't made a habit of prayer. And prayer is something that is cultivated. So when should we pray? We should pray without ceasing. And Paul said we should pray how? With all kinds of prayer. And we've looked at the various ways in which Scripture illustrates prayer. And I told you before, and I'll repeat again, I think when we're told to pray in the Spirit, we're to pray as the Spirit has taught us to pray by looking at how in the Bible prayer is described, whether it's in terms of interceding and making supplications, offering up petitions, giving thanks. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great Welsh preacher, said we should never ignore the impulse to pray. If something occurs to us and there's an impulse to pray, he was convinced that the Holy Spirit would be the one giving you the impulse to pray. And so you should be in a constant state of preparation to pray. Now then, why is it, again, do you think Paul put prayer at the end of his description of the armor? Well, let me suggest why I think he did. When you look at the individual pieces of armor as we've unpacked them and unfolded them, they all focus and center on the gospel. Understanding how Christ has reconciled us to the Father, understanding how the Word of God functions to garrison our minds with the truth of Scripture, that is preparation for prayer. You see, if you think that God hears you when you pray because you're religiously deserving of God's attention because of your assiduous lifestyle, you're like the Pharisee who goes down to the temple to pray, that kind of individual who thanks God because he's not like that and he rehearses his virtues, his prayer might as well never have been made. He shall have his reward. No. The reason that Paul describes the armor and its importance and then puts prayer in its place is because that is what equips you to understand how to pray. Look at Hebrews chapter 4 with me quickly before we turn to Psalm 119 again. This is a passage I've spoken on many times and love it because of its emphasis. In Hebrews 4:14 we read, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help. We receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need." Now you'll notice there that it's in light of the confession of faith that we hold regarding the great high priest, regarding the centrality of what Christ has done, regarding the importance of understanding his priestly work on our behalf. Because of that, we don't need to be timid. We don't need to say, okay, now, I've been fairly good, relatively speaking. I've been to church as often as I could. Sometimes I come late, but I'm still there. In other words, he's not rehearsing like the Pharisee did. A catalog of reasons why God should hear him. Instead, his focus shifts from himself to Christ. I have a great high priest. He has accomplished on my behalf and guaranteed me a reception into God's throne room. Therefore, I'm going to pray boldly. I'm going to come and even confess my sins without fear of God. Get that bum out of here. Who told him he could come in here? No, I'm going to go there conscientiously aware of the role of Christ on my behalf and that my righteousness is not my own. It's an alien righteousness which he has given me. Christ has fulfilled the law in my stead. Christ has suffered the penalty that my sins deserve. Therefore, I have a right to be bold and pray to God for what? Mercy and grace to help in the nick of time. Now look, this is how the psalmist prayed. In Psalm 119, I want you to read with me as I go through this passage. In Psalm 119, beginning with verse 29, the psalmist writes, "Your testimonies are wonderful. Therefore, my soul keeps them. The unfolding of your words give light. It imparts understanding to the simple. I open my mouth and pant because I long for your commandments." Now listen, what happened? "Turn to me and be gracious to me, as is your way with those who love your name. Keep my steps steady according to your promise, and let no iniquity get dominion over me. Redeem me from man's oppression, that I may keep your precepts. Make your face shine upon your servant, and teach me your statutes. My eyes shed streams of tears because your people do not keep the law." As a classic example of the psalmist doing what that passage in Hebrews said of coming boldly, of making specific requests and asking God to deal with him according to his mercy. Notice he doesn't plead anything other than the covenant before God. Now we have a covenant with God as well that we rehearse every week in the Lord's table. A new covenant inaugurated by Christ whereby our sins, though they be like scarlet, are made whiter than snow. I was talking to Ronnie this week as we were in her room and rehearsing the promises of God that he has made to her in the gospel. That our sins, God is said to toss them into the sea and they sink out of sight. As far as the east is from the west, so has he dealt with us and our sins. This is all a way of saying that in light of the atoning work of Christ, whereby his blood was shed to atone for our sins, God does not remember them. God does not remember them in the sense that he now has a record in which he now will extract his judgment. And so the psalmist prays, look at this language, "Make your face to shine upon me." That's a Hebraic expression which refers to God's favor. It's a way of expressing the fact that God is pleased. And so it's not the stern face of a judge you're confronting, but the face of a father. And the father responds to the child. And so the psalmist is mindful of that. Notice as well what he says. He says, keep my steps steady. Let there be no iniquity. Have dominion over me. You see, this is why I have designated this series, or this these two parts, a heartfelt prayer for sanctification. It's only when we sense, by virtue of being exposed to the Word of God, how it reveals to us our condition. When we see ourselves confronted with the law of God and how far short we fall, it's only when we come to realize in that light who we really are and what we've done that the need for redemption, the need for a mediator, becomes urgent. In the sermon notes, which these are for your own study, I highlight the difference between the peace that God gives and the false peace that the flesh marshals up. You know, the Bible speaks of peace in two different senses. It talks about the peace of God that passes understanding. My peace I leave with you, Christ tells His disciples. Paul tells us that we should always bring our prayers and petitions to God and leave them there. And then the peace of God, which passes understanding, shall garrison your hearts. You see, the Bible speaks about peace in two senses. An objective peace, that is, a peace that has been established by virtue of the work of Christ in which our sins are dealt with. And how we feel about it, one way or the other, doesn't change it. I've often counseled people who are going through great senses of guilt over their past. And they'll say things like, I have no peace. I don't feel forgiven. And so there's no grasping the reality of what Christ has done for them. Their sins, literally, have blinded them. In fact, if you read the epistles of Peter, he actually talks about people who forget by negligence the blessings and benefits that they've had because of their neglecting of them. I've often said this, and I'll repeat it. You neglect the means of grace, and you will suffer the consequences in a time of trial. When you neglect the means of grace that God has appointed to the building up of your faith, and when you become negligent with that, and then when something happens, there is a vacuum. And as a result of that, the subjective aspects of the Christian faith seem distant and unreal to you. Why do they seem distant and unreal to you? Because you've kept them basically at arm's length. This is why the psalmist, as I was talking this morning to Mike Smith, said last week, "Do not forsake me." David is fearful that his sins will blind him to God, and as a result, he will wonder. Same thing here. The psalmist is concerned that his proclivity to wonder, as the hymn writer put it, prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love, will put him in a situation where his heart and affections are hardened. And as David experienced in his own life, he will find himself compromising his life and violating his conscience because he had neglected the means of grace. There are consequences to it. People sometimes talk about missing their quiet time. And I would encourage you to have one. But the Bible does not say that quiet time and your private devotions are to be a substitute for this. The public gathering of God's saints in which the reading of the Word of God and the teaching and the singing and the reciting and the confession are all God's appointed means to build you up. So that when you neglect the means of grace, you will experience poverty in your soul. Leanness is how the Bible describes it. Leanness meaning there's not that which is substantive. And so here the psalmist is asking God to keep him from wandering from his statutes. This is why in Psalm 119, there are these manifold things that are ascribed to the Word of God. The Word of God revives. That is, it brings back to life. The Word of God is what makes wise as opposed to foolish. The Word of God gives discernment so that decisions can be made not impulsively, but on the grounds of the Word of God. The Word of God brings joy to the soul. It gives direction. It creates, listen to this, it creates attitudes of compliance to God's Word. And then finally, over and over again in Psalm 119, the Word of God establishes. What is it? Wait a minute. Paul said that too, didn't he? That you being rooted and grounded in Christ may not be easily swayed. You see, the Word of God does that. And when we neglect the Word of God, by the way, that's why the liturgy here is word-focused. Old Testament, New Testament reading, reciting of the law of God, rehearsing the glorious truths of our Reformed faith. It's not designed to entertain anybody, and it's not going to. You know, sometimes you hear people say, I don't get anything out of church, and they expect the church service to be something kind of like a rock concert. They want to have their souls titillated. They want to have the emotional experiences. And, you know, that's oftentimes symptomatic of children. And that's what you expect. But the Word of God is supposed to nourish us and build us up. The Word of God is supposed to establish us so that we have an appetite for the things of God. The Puritans were fond of saying that if the Word of God is not nourishing you, it's because you're soul sick. And you're soul sick because your sins have never been dealt with in a biblical fashion. This psalmist is concerned that his sins not become the source of his attention. He wants God to be the source of his attention. And so it's a prayer. All of Psalm 119 is a prayer. All 176 verses is the psalmist rehearsing, reflecting, and praising God that he has his word at his disposal. His word is what's going to give light and understanding. By the way, that same thing happens in Hebrews chapter 4. When we come to see who Christ is, the eternal Son of God, who took to himself a body, came into this world to fulfill the law of God by living an obedient life and thus fulfilling all righteousness, and then subjecting himself to the penalty of the broken law and undergoing the curse of God and experiencing the wrath of God so that his people might not. When you realize Christ has done that for you and you come into the experience of the peace of God that has been established outside of your experience, but now your experience now enters into that, the difference between the objective peace of God and the subjective peace of God, then you, that's what Paul said, the peace of God will garrison your heart so that whatever the circumstances of life, and by the way, that's not to say that God's people will be delivered from afflictions and difficulties and trials. I was reading this week Sarah Edwards' letter to her children informing them that their father had died. Jonathan Edwards had just been appointed president of the College of Princeton, or the College of New Jersey, which later became Princeton. And he had a smallpox vaccination, which had just been developed. And so he took it. And he developed nocules on his throat and ended up basically choking to death. And he died at age 57. And Sarah writes to the children, and she says, a dark cloud has entered our hearts, but we know that the one who controls all things is our good, faithful Savior. That's a very difficult thing to say when you've experienced a loss like that. And all of us are going to be subject to losses. Do you ever reflect upon it? Oftentimes I retreat to the desert during bird season, and the tranquility of sitting under a Palo Verde tree and just listening to the sounds of the desert without any other interruptions, and reflecting on life and the difficulties that the church has experienced and is going through, personal losses and collective losses, and then meditating upon the promises of God, because our experiences, and Satan will use them. You remember the experience that Job had after his trials. His wife comes up to him, and what's her advice to him? Curse God and die. Look at what's happened to you. Right? And then you have the testimony of his friends who say, you know, there's obviously some hidden sin in your heart that you hadn't been dealing with. Otherwise, this wouldn't happen. It's all quid pro quo, you see. That's the work righteousness in sinners who think, well, if you do good, you'll be spared hardship. If you don't do good, you're going to have a lot of it. But when we're brought face to face with our own mortality and the mortality of our beloved friends and family, what will sustain us? Remember the gospel account where Jesus said two men went out to build, and one built on shifting sand and the other one built on a rock. And the storms of life came to both of them. And the man who built his house upon sand was washed away, and the man who built his house upon the rock, the stability of God's word in a difficult time never changes. The promises to God, the Apostle Paul says, are all yea. The promises that God has made to us in Christ will never fail, though our flesh fails, though this temporal world passes. Yet we have the abiding, enduring Word of God, which fadeth not. And this is what the psalmist is rehearsing. This is what gave him confidence in prayer. This is what will enable us to come boldly into the throne of grace, is when we see the finished work of Christ that does not need to be completed by anything we do. We rest in Him. And then we come and make our request known. And then the peace of God that passes understanding is our companion. May God help us all to be more diligent in studying the Word of God and thanking God for it. When's the last time you gave thanks to God for His Word? Begin doing so today. As the elders and deacons come forward now, let us focus our attention on the bread and the wine.